Okay, listen, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the Song of Solomon, and we left off in chapter 4. And if you can't find it, maybe somebody beside you can give you a hand, you know, finding it. But since there are a number of new people here tonight, just in way of real brief background, I just want to give you a few highlights about this particular book. I've mentioned this before, but I think you've got to keep it in mind when we're reading this book. Solomon, we are told in, I think it's Chronicles, that Solomon had written 1,005 songs, and he had written over 3,000 Proverbs. We are told that specifically in the Old Testament. Well, interesting thing that we only have one of the songs that he had written out of 1,000 songs, 1,005 songs, and this is it. And this song is referred to as the Song of Songs. We've read about like the Holy of Holies. In other words, it's the highest place. We've heard about vanity of vanities. I mean, it's the utmost. And you look at this song, and you have to take this song, in my opinion. Now, I'm not trying to be dogmatic here, but I think it's really important that we look at this song from a spiritual perspective, a spiritual dimension. Because every time people try to look at this song, and they're only going to apply it to a husband and wife, or two lovers, they're always going to run into, I think, some real difficulties in this. You've got to take it to a whole new level. And an interesting thing about this song, it's been debated, you know, centuries ago, whether they should even include this particular book in the canon of Scripture, because God isn't even mentioned in this book, not once. But if you look at it from a spiritual dimension, it's saturated with God, with Christ, because you've got to keep in mind what Paul has told us in regards to marriage, in Ephesians especially, where he talked about it being a mystery, and it's a mystery that is reflected between God and man, between Christ and his church, between God and Israel, between God and his people. It's the same kind of mystery that's reflected in the husband and wife relationship, especially in the physical union between a husband and wife. It's reflected between God and his people. I mean, we are told in Corinthians very clearly, Paul says that anyone who joins himself to a harlot becomes one with her. And he says, you know, a person who joins himself to the Lord becomes one with him in spirit. So, you know, even though we're talking on a physical plane here, it's all taken to the spiritual dimension. So when Solomon is actually a prototype of Christ in this, and the woman who, we don't know her name, but we call her the Shulamite, but the woman reflects the individual soul, or you can apply it to the church in general. And Solomon is Christ in this psalm. Okay, now just having said that, let's go ahead and pick up where we left off in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. It says, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost their young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely, and your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like a tower of David built on rows of stones, on which are hung thousands of shields, all around shields of mighty men." Now, before we go any further, let's just back up. And the whole terminology that he's using here, let's face it. If this was a song that was written today, this would be the corniest song, you know, that anybody could imagine. But, hey, stop and step back and look at this from a spiritual perspective and take it from a whole new different dimension. And I think it really, really is fascinating. Because first verse, this is Solomon speaking, but it's Christ. Okay, because Solomon in this represents Christ. So it's Christ speaking. "How beautiful you are, my darling." Now, my darling, that's the soul. That's Shulamite woman. That's this particular soul who he looks at and he sees incredible beauty. Now, I would like to say something. If you look at this, it says, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are." He repeats himself. He repeats himself for emphasis. The fact that he calls her darling, you know, that seems like a corny word. It's went way out with the hula hoop, man. Nobody hears that anymore today. But here's the thing. What that denotes is that this person is very, very special in his sight. In his eyes, she is his favorite. Now, I've heard people say things to the effect that, hey, well, God has no favorites. I disagree with that totally and completely. I really do. I do believe that God has his favorites. And his favoritism is based on an individual soul ability to love him and appreciate him. You see, he just doesn't pick people at random to be his favorites. His favorites are the souls that pursue him. The Bible says God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I mean, if you really seek God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, that's exactly what we were created for. God said He created us to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you are really seeking God with that kind of intensity and that kind of sincerity, believe me, you will become a favorite in His sight. You know, it says in Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the face of the earth, searching for one whose heart is totally committed to Him so that He might strongly support. That's what God looks for constantly. He's looking for souls that really do seek Him, want Him, long for Him, ache for Him. This is the type of individual that God is attracted to because of their desire for Him. So when He says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats." Now, this is very significant because He says, your eyes are like doves. And we talked about this before, because the dove represents what? The Holy Spirit. Your eyes are like doves. And Jesus Himself says that if the eye is single, in other words, the eye is pure, the whole body is pure. In other words, it was Jesus who said this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The pure of heart, I'm not talking about moral purity here. I'm talking about a person who's got their focus on God and their focus is pure. They're not distracted with all these 100,000 different sirens that Satan has going. You know, they got their mind on God. They're focused on God. Jesus said that type of person who has that singleness of vision, that clarity of vision to focus on God in their life every day, they're going to see God. And He says here, your eyes are like doves. Well, in other words, when God looks at his soul, He sees the reflection of the Holy Spirit. How? What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. This is what He sees in this soul, is a reflection of the gifts of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. This is what He looks at in the soul, and this is what He sees reflected from the soul. And He says this, your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Now, here's what's interesting. Your eyes are like dove behind your veil. Now, of course, in those days, women would wear a veil. But He sees in her eyes, okay? He says it's behind the veil. What's interesting is, does anybody have any clue what the veil symbolizes, spiritually speaking?
Flesh.
Let me just read it. Hey, I didn't think that should come. That was great. It's Hebrews 10:20. You don't have to turn there, but I think it's very significant because in Hebrews 10:20, it talks about Jesus Christ and it talks about His body. And it says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence in to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, which is His flesh." In other words, again, we are going beyond husband and wife, physical, you know, anatomy. We're going beyond the physical dimension because it's behind the veil. The veil represents our body, our flesh. So it's when God looks at us, He's looking into our soul. He's seeing through the veil, which is our body. You see the spiritual dimension here? So He says here, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. In other words, other people don't see this, but God looks at this individual and He sees right into their soul. And this is what He sees. And He says, your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Now, here's something that's, boy, that would really be corny, right, in a song today. I mean, it might have been corny back then. But there's a lot of spiritual significance to that. Because what does the hair represent? What's that?
The crown.
Well, a couple things to keep in mind, all right? Hair has a connotation of spiritual strength. We know this from Samson, right? And God sees spiritual strength in his soul. But not only that, this is what's kind of significant. If you go to 1 Corinthians 11:14, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read what Paul says. Actually, I'll back up to chapter 11. Now listen to what he says here. He says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remembered me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now listen, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her hair uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with the one whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. It says, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority. Listen to that. A woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, and so on and so forth. Now, I read the whole thing to give you an overview of what he's talking about here. He's talking about this in the Corinthian church. It was a tradition back then, just like you see Muslims today. The women always have their head veiled, and sometimes their face veiled, and they always have their head covered, right? Well, this was a tradition back in Jesus' day or Paul's day, where women would cover their hair. But you know, the Corinthian church was getting a little bit, I think, too liberal to the point where they would go in without their hair covered. And Paul said he didn't want the women to do that. Here's the thing. Okay, he says that a woman's hair is her glory. All right? So when a woman is in praying, okay, when a woman is praying in church or back then in the synagogue, whatever, a woman's hair is what really accentuates her beauty. And that's not a male chauvinist statement. I'm just telling you what God says here. Now, here's what God says. Here's what Paul says. I want a woman's hair covered. Why? Because it's a distraction. For us, it would be like going into church and seeing a woman walking around in a bikini. I guarantee you that is a distraction for a man, a real distraction. And especially if she gets up there and starts leading in prayer or something of that nature. Hey, it's way out of place. All the guys are going to go, whoa, what's happening here? Their focus is going to be totally lost. It's not going to be on God. It's, you know, see what I'm saying? Well, back then, if a woman had her hair uncovered, it could be a real distraction for a man. So here's the thing. Paul says here, I want a woman's hair covered. Why? Who remembers? Because of why? Because of the angels. Remember what happened to Satan and his crowd? They refused to submit themselves under the authority of God, and they wanted to go out and do their own thing. He said, his five I wills, man, I'm going to exalt myself above the stars of God, and so on and so forth. Well, he got out from under God's authority. He wanted to be his own God. And everybody that followed him went down that same road to perdition that he went down because they refused to submit themselves under their proper authority. And so he says, I want a woman's hair to be covered because of the angels. It's in other words, Paul saying, the angels who have fallen will see that, hey, the women submit themselves under the proper authorities that God has set up. It's a conviction to them. Okay? So when you read this about Solomon, when he says here, your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. In other words, what he's saying is, here is a soul who has properly submitted herself under the proper authorities that God has placed her under. Okay, whose authority are you under? I'm talking about in your church, and your pastor, your minister, your priest, or whatever. Now, I want to make something clear. You don't always have to agree with those in authority over you. But you always have to show them the utmost respect because they stand in the place of God. And you got to, honor that place of authority. And when you do that, you honor God. So when God sees this, he says here, your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Mount Gilead, I think it was one of these, it had an elevation, if I'm not mistaken, of over 9,000 feet. It was really a high mountain. It was kind of snowbound year-round. And when goats would come down, you would see this almost wavy motion. So what he's talking about here is the woman had wavy hair, beautiful hair, and long hair, and black hair. And this is what God finds very attractive in a soul. All right? When you look at a woman's hair, it's reflected in her under authority when God looks through the veil and sees the soul. It's a soul that's humble, submits itself to the property authorities that God has set up there. Then he says this, your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost their young. Here's another really interesting, I think, metaphor that he's talking about here. Obviously, what are teeth for? They're for eating, for chewing, right? This is what he sees. This is what God looks at, and he sees this person who has what? He says, your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes. In other words, they're lambs that have been sheared, and they're washed. In other words, your teeth are white, they're shiny, they're smooth, they're clean. All right? But here's the interesting thing. If you say it says here, all of which bear twins. None of them are missing. This is what's significant about it. You use your teeth for eating, for chewing. Well, this is God's word. Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. And he sees in his soul an ability to assimilate his word, to feed on his word, to chew his word, and to assimilate it in a manner that it helps this soul to grow. In other words, it has the ability to eat meat. You see what I'm saying? We are told in Peter, you know, that and in Hebrews about how some people, they just have to, they need the sincere milk of the word, when in actuality they should be eating meat. You see, a baby, a little baby doesn't have teeth. It can't eat a steak, right? It's got to have the sincere milk of the word. Well, this talks about a soul that's spiritually mature, where it can feed upon the meat that's in God's word. All right? It can go way beyond John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that ever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Another thing about it is that they each have twins. None of them are missing. In other words, they chew God's word, they assimilate God's word, they can eat the meat of God's word in a balanced fashion. You see, I think it was, I can't even remember now. Well, anyway, somebody had once said something to the effect that truth preached out of balance becomes heresy. You can preach a truth or you can teach truth, but if all you do is hit that same nail on the head, the same note, and never have a balance, then it becomes heretical. But someone who has their teeth the way God wants them to have it, he sees that they are able to assimilate God's word in such a way that they not only can eat meat, but there's a whole balance there to what they eat and how it enhances them, you know, in their spiritual growth. He also says here, they bear twins and none of them have lost their young. You know, and you ever see people with have lost a tooth or so? I mean, it's very distracting. I know myself, I had a tooth pulled, and believe me, you don't chew on that side of your mouth for a while, right? So it's only on one side, right? So, then he also says in verse 3, your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely, and your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Here's another interesting thing. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. You remember what happened in to Isaiah? I believe it's in chapter 6. He said, this is what happened to him. Isaiah all of a sudden had a vision of God. It says here, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then this is what Isaiah said when he's seeing God. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with the thongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, keep that in mind when you read what he says here in verse 3. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. All right. You know, James says this, that the tongue is the very world of iniquity, right?
He says that nobody can tame the tongue. But if you can control your tongue, he said, you are a perfect man. He said the tongue is a very world of iniquity. It's set on fire by hell itself. So when God looks at the soul, he looks beyond the veil, beyond the body, he looks at the soul, and what does he see? A soul, you know, whose lips have been cleansed. You know what's interesting? It says here, like a scarlet thread. Anybody remember where a scarlet thread is mentioned in the Old Testament? You don't have to turn there, but I think it's kind of significant. If you go back to the book of Joshua, remember Rahab the prostitute? Okay, when they were going to destroy Jericho, they sent a couple spies into the city. They went into the city, and then they were being hounded. They were being looked for. But Rahab the prostitute hid the two spies, and then she said to them, hey, you know, I've saved your life. Now you've got to do me a good turn. When I know God is going to give the city over to you, but when he does, I want you to spare me and my household, my family, my mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters. And they said, okay, this is what we do. When your city's attacked, you make sure that you have a scarlet thread hanging out your window. And when we see the scarlet thread, then anybody in your house is going to be saved. Interesting thing. When the walls of Jericho came down, they all came down, and her house was part of the wall, you know, and it had that window, and with that scarlet thread was hanging out. All the walls fell outward except for her little portion, and she had that scarlet thread hanging out the wall, the window. That scarlet thread represented the blood of Christ in terms of she put herself under the blood. So, you know, I don't want to read too much into this, but I'm just simply saying here, her lips are like a scarlet thread. When God sees this soul, her mouth isn't full of cursing and swearing and gossiping and slandering and maligning and, you know, idle chatter and all kinds of other things. He just sees a soul whose lips have been cleansed from its iniquity, and they speak praises to God, worship God. They're a testimony to other people. They're edifying in what they say. This is what God looks for in soul. Anyway, he says, your mouth is lovely. And it's a total contrast to people who are unsaved, unregenerated. If their mouth is just full of swearing and cursing and blaspheming and filth comes out of their mouth or just constant tearing down, or that type of thing, you know, it's totally in the flesh. But this individual soul, what came out of her mouth was edifying and renewing and uplifting. And then he says here in verse 3, your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. This is another interesting thing. Behind, where's the temples? It's located up here, your upper cheeks, by your ears. It really symbolizes your thought life. And he says this, it's kind of significant. He says, your temples are like a slice of pomegranate. When you slice open a pomegranate, what do you see? Seeds. And what it's saying here is when God looks at his soul, he sees this person's thought life, and it's filled with fruitful seeds. All right? That which is glorifying and honoring to him. In other words, you know, Solomon said something to the effect that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If your mind is really set on God, of course you're going to have, you know, struggles with uncharitable thoughts, unkind thoughts, impure thoughts, all these things. This is the world we live in. But if your focus is on things of God, it's going to be reflected in your thought life. If your mind is basically on God, that's where your thoughts reside. You know, this is what God sees as being a fruitful mind. You want to have a mind that's just made of bubblegum? Hey, sit in front of the boob tube hour after hour, you know, 50 hours a week. And believe me, God's not going to see a slice of pomegranate behind the veil, you know. He's going to see something rotten and moldy, I guarantee it. So anyway, he says here in verse 4, your neck is like a tower of David built with rows of stone on which are hung thousands of shields, all the round shields of mighty men. Here's another very profound, I think, metaphor that he's using. He's talking about the neck. Now, he says here, your neck is like a tower of David. In other words, it could have been tall and slender, physically speaking, but what does the neck represent spiritually? Remember time and time and time and time again, God was so frustrated with the people of Israel, you know, during the times of Moses. He said, this is a stiff-necked people. How many times did he say that about these people? This people is a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn. They're self-willed. They're rebellious. They're arrogant. They're proud. They will not bow the neck. Interesting thing. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because he said, my burden is light and my yoke is sweet.
His yoke, that's that harness, you know, that's that wooden or metal harness that you put either two mules in or two donkeys or two oxen in, two cattle in. They were used to plow together. God said, don't ever yoke together two different animals because they're two different sizes, two different strengths. But Jesus said this, if you get into the yoke with me, you will find that my yoke is sweet and my burden is light. But to get into the yoke with Jesus, you have to bow the neck in order to keep in step with him. You know, in order to walk with him, it has to be humble. Remember what Micah said? What does the Lord require of you, O Israel, but to do justice, to love mercy, walk humbly with the Lord your God? Right? We walk humbly with God. This is what he says when he sees this soul's neck. That neck is like a tower of David. See, the tower represents strength. You want strength, spiritual strength in your life? It's rooted in humility. That's the paradox of the Christian life. In order to go up, you got to go down. In order to get, you got to give. You know, in order to live, you got to die. I mean, this is the whole paradox, isn't it? Same thing with the neck. That's where your strength lies. I'm telling you right now, a humble person, that's where their strength lies against the devil. As soon as a person starts getting proud and his head begins to raise, believe me, he's got you in his sights. A little higher, sucker, a little higher. He's going to blow you away. When you become proud, when you become arrogant, when you become self-sufficient, become, you know, feel like you're independent from God, believe me, you're right in the devil's sights. But when you walk humbly with Christ, boy, that's your greatest strength. He says here, your neck is like a tower of David built with rows of stone. In other words, rows of stone. I mean, that's, like I said, that's solid. You want to be on solid ground with God, walk humbly with him. You want to be on really shaky ground? Start walking with pride and arrogance. Because what did the Bible say? Pride comes before a fall, right?
James, I had another thought while you were just saying that. And that is the neck is the part of the body that connects the head with the rest of the body.
Good.
And with it being the strength that you're talking about, that being the strength of the relationship between the head and the rest of the body.
Great, great. Take that one step further. What happens when you break your neck or break your spine?
Paralyzed.
Your body becomes useless, doesn't it? You see, Jesus Christ is the head, right? We're the body. If that is severed by pride, we become useless to him. You see what I'm saying? It's like having a broken neck, having a broken spine, right? Then he says here, on which are hung thousands of shields all around the shields of mighty men. That's really fantastic as far as his spiritual symbolism. But what does a shield represent in our spiritual walk? Faith. Go back to Ephesians 6. It says, take up the shield of faith so that you may be able to, you know, deflect the fiery darts of the evil one. You see, this soul, God is looking through the veil, looking through the body and seeing this, you know, individual soul. And he's seeing this soul has tremendous humility coupled with great faith. And that becomes invincible. Because he's talking about it's like having 1,000 shields. The shield of faith. She has tremendous faith in God, coupled with tremendous humility. And this is really attractive to God. This is what God really finds appealing, is our faith. If our faith is really iffy or really lukewarm, or if it's not rooted in his word, it's not solid, here today, gone tomorrow, there's not a lot of strength there, spiritually speaking. But a person who has their faith in God, regardless of what happened, look at Job. Everything was thrown at him. But he held fast to his faith, didn't he? He didn't deny God. And he didn't blaspheme God. You know, he didn't curse God to his face. He showed tremendous faith. And in the midst of all, he showed tremendous humility. And that's what got him through that. Then he says here in verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. Okay, now here's another thing. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Two fawns, the twins of a gazelle. Gazelle is a deer. You ever see two fawns of a deer? They are so gentle. They are so graceful. They are so quiet. And he says they're feeding among the lilies. This is the way he applies her breasts. He looks at her breasts and he says they're like two small baby deer feeding among the lilies. In other words, he's fascinated by them. But take this a step further, all right? What's the primary purposes of a woman's breast? It's to feed and to nurture her young. And you know what's kind of interesting, like I said, if you look at what Peter had said about the sincere milk of the word, what he basically had said is that we need to feed on the sincere milk of the word. But then also in Hebrews, and I've got so many notes here, I can hardly even tell which one's one or the other. But in Hebrews, it talked about, in Hebrews 5:12, it says this. I think it's kind of significant. Concerning him, which is Jesus, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles and of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk, only of milk, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So what I'm saying is this. Apply this to what we're reading in the Song of Solomon about a woman's breast. It's really a soul's breast. And what God sees is this. This soul is mature. This soul feeds on meat. But it enables this soul to feed others the sincere milk of the word. You see, the two breasts, and there's a balance there in the way that they nurture and feed other people's God's word. And this is something that delights God. This is something that God really finds extremely attractive in a soul, is a soul's ability to be able to assimilate his word, solid food, and then in turn nurture other people who are new in the Lord, who are bathed in the Lord, with the sincere milk of the word. You see what I'm saying? So this is the picture you get about, what he sees here as far as the two fawns and the twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. And they feed among the lilies. Remember what Jesus said about the lilies? He says, consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. He says, I tell you right now, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. But that's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Well, he says, consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. I said this before. How do lilies grow? They simply look at the sun. You ever see those fast time lap photography of flowers? And, how in their fast motion they follow the sun? Well, if we keep our focus on God, we will grow. And then he says here in that verse 6. Now, this verse 6 is probably the most difficult verse as far as I can decipher. It says in verse 6, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. Now, when you read this, you're wondering, well, now, is this the soul speaking or is this the Christ speaking? Well, it could apply almost either way. I have one interpretation one way and one interpretation the other, but I guess in the context, it would have to be Christ simply because in verse 5 and verse 7, it's him speaking. So when it says, until the cool of the day, where's the first mention of the cool of the day in the Bible?
Genesis.
Good. Remember when Adam and Eve, it says that God, the cool of the day, God would always come down and walk with them, fellowship with them in the cool of the day. So when you apply that, it says, until the cool of the day. In other words, that day hasn't arrived yet where, the soul is one with God, in union with God, but it's very close, okay? The courtship is on. Right now, we are his church. We are, in this courtship, as his bride. But that marriage is yet to come, all right? The cool of the day is about to come, all right? It's not here yet. But he says that until that day, it says here, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. And myrrh and frankincense, okay, always speak of Christ's suffering, all right? The myrrh and the frankincense. So until that day that Christ comes back and we are wedded unto him, you can always go back to the hill or to the mountain, that solid foundation of our salvation being firmly rooted in his suffering and his death and his resurrection. You go back to 1 Corinthians and it says, hey man, he says that the wisdom of God is foolishness to men, but the wisdom of God is Christ crucified. All right? That's the wisdom of God. You want wisdom in your life? You want spiritual power in your life? Go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Go there and meditate upon Christ's sufferings. And believe me, you will become more and more spiritually in tune. You'll have more and more spiritual power and wisdom. Because that's what Paul tells us in Corinthians, that Christ crucified is the wisdom of God and it's the power of God. See, these are the mountains of frankincense of myrrh.
The wisdom of God and the power of God is rooted in the frankincense and myrrh of Christ's suffering, you see, and his death. I try to make it a habit, a regular habit, to dwell upon Christ's suffering and his death.
How appropriate it is that those are two of the three identified gifts of the stable, frankincense and myrrh.
Exactly. And I pointed to him that, exactly. And like when Mary anointed Jesus for burial, it was with this costly perfume, okay? And that's what it points to, is his death. And if you ever get a chance to see, you know, The Passion of the Christ, you know, if you haven't seen it, I say, go see that movie. Because that movie is really powerful. When, you know, that's the mountain of myrrh, that's the hill of frankincense that we are to reflect upon, and how much he loved us to give himself up to us. So we go back and reflect upon that until the cool of the day, until the time when we are united with him. Then it says in verse 7, it says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there's no blemish in you." Again, he uses that word, "You're altogether beautiful, my darling." All right, this is what God sees. I mean, the soul itself, take a look at Mother Teresa. Of course, she's passed away now. But this is what I see when I read something like this, is you've seen an old woman who's really shriveled up. There's no physical attractiveness about her, right? But there was something about this woman that even the world had seen, where she would speak before kings and presidents and parliaments, and because the beauty of her soul shone through, didn't it? I mean, even the world saw it, not just God. Even the world saw. And what did they say? They saw it through this tent, this veil that was shriveled up. And, you know, I don't mean to show any disrespect to her. I'm just simply saying we're all getting there, right? We're all, you know, shriveling up, right? But while we're shriveling up, is our soul growing up? See, that's the thing. See, when you read this, he says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling." You can almost put Mother Teresa in there, you know, because this is what it's talking about. It's talking about a woman, not for her physical attractiveness, but what God saw in the soul, her beauty, her spiritual attractiveness. He says, "There is no blemish in you." Jesus said he's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle, right? No blemish in it. Well, we all have our faults and our failures and our shortcomings and our weaknesses, right? Every one of us. And we're going to die with them, I guarantee you. None of us are going to reach that stage of utter perfection until we are in Christ's presence. And the Bible says, then we shall see him as he is, because we will be like him. I'm not talking about be like him as far as his divinity, but we will be like him as far as his moral perfection. So there'll be no blemish in us. But right now, if we are under the blood, we are covered. So that's what he sees here. "You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you." Why? Because she's under the blood. Then it says in verse 8, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from the Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Sinar and Hermon, and from the dens of lion and from the mountains of leopards." Now, here's a kind of another interesting thing. It's certainly up to the interpretation. But what he's doing, he's calling this soul down from very high places. And it says here, I mean, like I said, if you look at the mountain of Lebanon or the mountain of Amana, if you look at it on a map or you read about it in the concordance, you will find that these mountains are way up north in Lebanon. They're snow-capped year-round. They're about 9,000 feet or more. So he's saying, journey down with me from these places. From what? He says, from the dens of lions and the mountains of leopards. So I think what he's referring to here is he's telling the soul, you need to come away from places that are going to trip you up or be in danger to you, to your soul. Okay? You know, you heard the old saying, I mean, the Bible says, not the old saying, the Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, a man is going to reap what he sows." And it also says, "Be not deceived, bad company," what? "Corrupts good morals." So it's almost a warning to the soul. Stay away from bad company. If you're going to hang around with blasphemers, you're going to become a blasphemer. You want to hang around with thieves, you're going to become a thief. You want to hang around with the immoral, you're going to become immoral. You want to hang around with shiftless, good-for-nothing couch potatoes, that's what you're going to become. I mean, you name it. You show me the people you hang around with, I'll show you the kind of person you are. If you hang around with people that love God and seek God and long for God and diligently pursue him, that's the kind of person you're going to be if you're not already, right? You're going to hang around with drunkards, guess what? That's what's going to happen. You're going to hang around with dope addicts, guess what? You're going to hang around with criminals. Well, I'll see you behind bars. I mean, this is where it's going to end up. So he's telling the soul, in a sense, come with me. Come down from these places of danger. And usually these places are, he's talking about these high places, and usually all the time, the most dangerous place to be is a place where pride can set in. Right? Look at these televangelists, for example. I mean, you know, not all of them, you know, thank God. I mean, there's been people like Billy Graham who've been able to remain faithful and true, and good for them, you know. But other people, they just can't handle it when they get into that limelight, they get the big name, and then, you know what, I've gotten to the point, I remember when I was first a Christian, I mean, I had all this zeal and all this enthusiasm for God, and I wanted to do a lot of great things for God. I wanted to write books, I wanted to make movies, I wanted to get out there, you know, preach to thousands, and I mean, I'll tell you, after 32 years, I want to just be under the radar. You know, John who? I don't know. Be under the radar. Because I don't want to be up there with my smiling face on front of the cover of the National Enquirer. Who needs it? You know, who needs that? Just stay under the radar and just work for God under the radar. Why? Because I don't want to be up on those mountains. I want to just come down. Just walk humbly with God and let Him do, you know, what He wants to do, when He wants to do it, and how He wants to do it. And let Him get all the credit. And I don't want any people to know my name. And that's the way I feel. And that, I think that's what he's talking about here. Anyway, in verse 9 it says, "You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace." Here again, really significant. He calls his soul his sister. Interesting thing. Remember what happened to Jesus at one time when he was preaching. He said this, "While he was still speaking with the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.' But he answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" You look back over here, he calls her my sister, my bride. In other words, he looks at his soul, and this soul is his sister in this regard, is that she does the will of his Father. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. So, you know, that's that bond there, is that this soul does his Father's will. So that's why he calls her my sister, my bride. You see, he calls her bride secondly. This is the first time he calls her his bride in this book. But he calls her his bride secondly because she couldn't be his bride if she wasn't his sister, spiritually. You see what I'm saying? We all know people who say, "Hey, brother, how you doing?" He's not your brother, blood brother, but there's something. There's a bond there, right? Well, that's why he calls her sister, because she does the will of his Father. And that's what he came to do, was the will of his Father. That makes that soul his sister. And then he says here, "You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes." You see, what he's talking about here is that it excites God. He looks into the soul, and he sees her eyes. It's a reflection of the Holy Spirit. Like I said, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. He sees this, just the glance of her eye, it just excites God. You know, it's like a man just seeing a woman is just captivated by her beauty. His heart is just beating, being in her presence. You know, he almost feels like his knees are getting weak being around this beautiful woman. You know, he's tongue-tied, doesn't know what to say. But you see, God looks at his soul, and he says, "My heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace." Interesting thing. It says necklace. Remember we were told in Corinthians? He says, hey, be very, very careful how you build. Don't build with wood, hay, and stubble, but with what? Silver, gold, and precious stones. These are the good works, all right? Wood, hay, and stubble. I see a lot of people building with wood, hay, and stubble in the church. They, you know, wood, hay, and stubble to me would be like they make all this whoop-de-doo other whether you can't smoke, you can't chew, you can't associate with those you can't dance, you can't wear makeup, you can't do this, you can't do that. Well, it's like, hey, that's wood, hay, and stubble, man. Get a person in tune with God. And then, you know, I mean, that's the focus. Build with gold, silver, precious stones. That's what's going to be lasting. You see, Jesus said this, if you even give a cold glass of water in my name, what will happen? It will not lose its reward. You know, I've said this, and I wrote it in one of my books that ended up in a trash can, but the book was titled, the chapter of it, rather. But anyway, I talked about how you look at the Indianapolis 500 is referred to as the greatest spectacle in sports, right?
it always impressed me as that being the greatest spectacle. And is anybody in this room can tell me who won last year's Indianapolis 500?
I can tell you whoever won it.
Huh? Can you tell me? Interesting thing. When he wins, he's on the front page of almost every paper in the country, right? Look at all the time, the money, the energy, effort, the precision, the time, everything that goes into that to win one race, and the money and everything. And then, who remembers the guy? But Jesus said this, if you even give a cold glass of water in my name, it won't lose its reward. Interesting, huh? That's the precious stones. But it's got to be the motive behind it. Remember that when Jesus looked at the widow with the mite, this woman would have put in that 2 cents, that 1 cent into treasury. She put in more than all the rest, you know. And so she was going to be rewarded because she put out from what she had. Everybody else is blowing trumpets saying, hey, look at me, and they're throwing in all their money. You know, that's wood, hay, stubble. But when God looks at it from God's economy, the good works that we do, if they're done out of love for God, okay, motivated out of love for God, you see, not self-seeking, not out for yourself, that type of thing, that's gold, silver, precious stones. So he said, one look at your necklace, it excites God. In other words, he sees the good works. And he says here verse 10, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. And here's another interesting thing. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. This is what God looks for in us. He looks for a soul that loves him. What's the criteria to love? As far as God is concerned, Jesus said, I think it was in John 14, the people over here who say that they love me and they obey me, they love me. The people over here who say that they love me and they don't obey me, they don't love me. That's the acid test. So when he says here, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride, the two go hand in hand. Sister is the one who, what, does the will of his father. That makes him a sister. Okay, the love, she manifests the love by being obedient to the Father. And then that makes her his bride. All right? So the obedience is the key of what it's pointing to here. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride? How much better is your love than wine? Interesting, I think when we went through the first chapter, it talked about how the soul said that maybe he kissed me with the kisses of his mouth because his kisses are better than wine. I told you before, wine is very significant. As a matter of fact, I think in the last periodical of Time magazine, there was an article in there about wine and about this new movie that they made, a film that they made about the new Pinot Noirs and so on and so forth. I just read the article. I thought, you know, this is pretty interesting. Again, it shows me how wine represents the greatest that the world can produce. I mean, to make a wine, it's a real science today, and you got to have chemists and so on and so forth, and it's a real art, and you got to have the right kind of weather, the right kind of climate, the right kind of timing, the right kind of grapes, so on and so forth, and the right type of mixture to make, you know, a really good wine. Well, in a sense, when he says here, how much better is your love than wine? See, God made the whole world, but he views one soul as being more valuable than the world. And one soul that really loves him, it is much better than wine. In other words, much better than anything the world can produce. You think of what the world can produce, this is what wine represents. Jesus himself said, hey, what is the profit of man if he gained the whole world, lost his own soul? Right? So when he sees his soul, this soul's love for him is something he treasures above the whole world. And he says here in that verse, latter part of that verse 10, it says, and the fragrance of your oils and all kinds of spices. The oils represent what? The Holy Spirit. The fragrance of the Holy Spirit. It's a fragrance. We told in Corinthians that there's a fragrance to life unto life and a fragrance unto death. Remember Elijah, the prophet? He was passing by this old couple's house day after day, never communicated anything to them or other than hi. But the woman said to him, you know, I perceive this is a holy man of God. Why don't we make a room for him? And so they made a room for him whenever he would pass by on his journeys. And so he began to stay in the room. But she just perceived, this guy's a holy man. And they made this room for him. And then, long story short, to reward them, he gave them in their old age a son. But that's kind of significant, right? Sometimes you just get a sense about somebody. Why? Because of the fragrance that comes from this person. Then it says here in verse 11, your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. In Proverbs 16:24, you don't have to turn there, but it's interesting. It says, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And you look at this, it says, honey and milk are under your tongue. What comes out of this person's mouth, it's edifying, it's uplifting, it's, in God's eyes, it's sweet. It's other people's, you know, tongues will be full of lying and deceiving and cursing and swearing and all that kind of thing. But this soul, what comes out of them, is something that I think is really pleasing to God. And Proverbs says a lot about the tongue. And matter of fact, even in Psalms, it says something to the effect that certain kind of people, poisonous snakes are under their tongue. What comes out of their mouth is just poisonous, and it poisons everything around them. That latter part of verse 11, it says, and the fragrance of your garment is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Lebanon, like I said, is a high mountain. And so what's up there is fresh, it's clean, it's pure, it's invigorating, right? He said this, your fragrance of your garments. What do the garments represent spiritually? Jesus' righteousness. In Isaiah, it says that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, filthy garments in the sight of God. In other words, there's nothing in us, in and of ourselves, where we can make ourselves acceptable or pleasing to God. Why? Because we've got this fallen, base nature. We are selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, lustful, arrogant. The litany goes on and on and on. And it isn't very pretty, right? But you accept Jesus Christ, and what happens? You put on his righteousness, and this is our garments. Our garments, the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. No, God sees that soul as wearing the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ emits a fragrance that is pure and is holy and is refreshing and is invigorating and is, you know, this type of thing. Okay, in verse 12 it says, a garden locked up is my sister, my bride. A garden locked is a spring sealed up. That's another interesting thing. A garden locked up. We're told in Proverbs, watch over your heart with all diligence, because from it flows the springs of life. This is a garden that is locked up. In other words, it belongs only to God. This is God's soul. We are told in Scripture over and over again that God is a jealous God. All right? For example, it says that you can't serve God and money, God and mammon, right? You can't serve two masters. You're either going to love one, hate the other. You're going to cling to one and despise the other. You can't do a juggling act and say, well, I'm going to go out there and make $1 million and spend your whole life just running in this treadmill trying to make money, 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 and you don't have any time for God. And then you give God this phony mental assent baloney. Hey, get real. You can't serve two masters. You're going to love one or hate the other. So when it says he's a garden locked up, in other words, God is paramount. You know, nothing is in competition with God. She's a garden locked up. It's his and his alone. Okay? Now we have to live in the world. We have to work. We have to make money. We have to make ends meet. We have to pay bills. We have to, all that God understands. But where's our heart? If our heart cannot relinquish these things in a heartbeat for God, then there's something wrong with our relationship with him. See? So, and then verse 13 says, your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates. Your choice fruits, henna and nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, all of the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and a stream flowing from Lebanon. So again, what he's seeing here is what? He's seeing everything about this soul as far as its fragrance. It's emitting a fragrance through all its good works, the prayers, the sacrifices, whatever else this soul does. It's like a fragrance to God. It's like these spices. It's an aroma that he finds extremely pleasing. And then he says this, you are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, the streams are flowing from Lebanon. Remember I just said about Proverbs? Watch over your heart with all diligence, because from it flows the springs of life. Your heart is going to determine where you're going to end up. Because Jesus said, hey, where your treasure lies, so lies your heart. If your heart is on God, you're going to end up in heaven. If your heart is on things of the world, you're not going to make it. He says here, awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat of his choice fruits. Now, here's another thing interesting. What does the wind represent? Come on, who's thinking? Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he was talking to Jesus in the third chapter of John. He says this. Do not marvel that at what I say to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind represents the Holy Spirit. All right? This is Jesus' own interpretation of the Holy Spirit. So when it says here, "Awake, O north wind, and come wind of the south, make my garden breathe out fragrance, let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat of his choice fruits." He's talking about this. It's almost like he's petitioning the Holy Spirit to bring forth the fragrance of this soul's life so that others can get a glimpse of it, can get a whiff of it, or, you know, can be moved by it, can be inspired by it. Because when you see a soul like that, when Christ sees a soul like that, he wants this soul, you know, to influence other people for the higher good. You know, years ago I was listening to a radio, and I was listening to Pastor Glenn Cole, and this was years ago, maybe 30 years, I don't know how long ago, but I remember he was saying something to the effect that he said, you know, when he was a younger preacher, he said he went to give a eulogy at a funeral, and he went to the funeral, and nobody was there. Nobody. The casket was there, and in the back they had the undertaker waiting to take the casket away. Nobody was there, and he said he didn't know what to do, so he gave his eulogy anyway to the undertaker. But he said he was so struck and so moved and so, I guess, saddened that he thought to himself, you know, here's a guy who's lived a long life, and apparently he's never touched anyone to such an extent that they would even bother to come to his funeral. Not a mother, not a father, not a brother, not a sister, not a friend, not an acquaintance, not a wife, not an ex, not a child, no one. And he thought, what kind of life is that? That no one would even come to his funeral. I mean, think about it. That you would have to have lived a life where you touched nobody. So he's talking about here, having the Holy Spirit bring forth this fragrance to touch other people's lives. I mean, when I die, you probably all want to dance on my grave, but I guarantee you'll probably be there, right? If you're going to touch somebody one way or the other, right? I mean, stop and think about it. You know, what's going to happen when you die? What's going to be your epitaph? What do you want written on your tombstone? You know, so-and-so has spent their whole life, you know, running around in circles, accomplishing nothing, doing nothing for God. Anybody have anyone to add or share?